Good morning, everybody. So a few weeks ago, close to the beginning of Lent, I got a new app for my phone. I had read about it in an Atlantic article. So now, five times a day, at random intervals, I get a notification that looks like this. And we can put it up there. See it? Don't forget, you're going to die. And then I can swipe to see a quote that has something at least tangentially to do with death or dying. That's it. That's the app. It's called We Croak, all one word. WNCR capitalized. It's 99 cents if you want to get it. It's based on a Bhutanese proverb that says to be truly happy, you should contemplate your own death five times a day. So Bhutan is this tiny country in the Himalayas, but I read that this idea that contemplating your own death as a path to happiness or contentment is apparently common in many Buddhist cultures. So does it work? Well, it does, actually. It's really a great way to get perspective. When this notification pops up and I'm feeling stressed and annoyed, it helps me just to let some of that go, to think, does it really matter? And when it pops up in the middle of something joyful, like a birthday party or hearing my kids laugh, it helps me to take a deep breath and to savor it. We're here on Earth for such a short time, and as it turns out, part of what don't forget you're going to die means is don't forget you're alive right now. So I thought of this app when I was reading the lectionary texts for this week, which are filled with visible reminders of death and life and the effects of those reminders. So this idea of making the most of the days that you're given is not a new one. And I feel like maybe 80% of all the good poems ever written have had this message. So everybody from Horace, who is the guy that coined the term carpe diem, to Drake, who sings everybody dies but not everybody lives, has been helping to convey this message. But I think the message of the biblical text goes even beyond that reminder. And as I was reflecting this week, I think having periodic reminders of our own death, whether that's literal death or the dying to self that comes with following Jesus, can actually connect us to life and to the source of that life. If we look at what will kill us, really look it in the eye at our own darkness, is that sometimes paradoxically the best way to receive the gift of life, which is given in grace, and the best way to receive gratitude for that grace, which will deliver us. So the Old Testament passage is the story of the bronze serpent that we read, which is kind of mysterious and weird and interesting, the way that Old Testament stories often are. So to set the scene, the children of Israel have been wandering in the desert for a long time, a long time. Led by Moses, they escaped Egypt. They wandered for decades. They arrived at the Promised Land. They complained about the Promised Land, and now they're back out wandering some more. The story of the bronze serpent is preceded by everything that makes the Old Testament hard to read sometimes. There's a long list of laws about how to use water for cleansing. There's everyone complaining because they don't have enough water. There's Moses and Aaron striking a rock in anger to get water, which leads to Aaron's death. And then there's the wholesale destruction of an enemy people. And in the midst of all this, the Israelites beg the king of Edom for permission to go through his land instead of around it on their way back to the Promised Land. So they give him this story about how oppressed they were in Egypt and how long they've been in the wilderness, but the king refuses. They can't go through Edom. They'll have to go around it. So predictably, they start to complain again to Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread. There's no water. And God does not mess around. God sends venomous snakes to bite them, and a lot of people die. So the people beg Moses to ask God to take the snakes away, and Moses prays for the people. So here's the really interesting part. Does God take the snakes away? No. God does something completely unpredictable. He tells Moses to make a snake, a statue of a snake, and put it on a pole, and then anyone who's been bitten by a snake can look at the snake on the pole and they'll live. So I always thought this story was so interesting because this way of dealing with the problem seems so pagan. For one thing, the Israelites, like, they're not supposed to have graven images, anything that could be worshipped instead of God. And for another thing, in many pagan cultures or religions that preceded monotheism, snakes are the symbol of immortality. They shed their skins, they're associated with death and rebirth, so they're a good choice for this kind of thing. But in the Bible, snakes are really this kind of unambiguous symbol of evil, from the serpent in the garden to the reference in Revelations to Satan as the ancient serpent. So now this reminder of literal death and original sin is transformed into a means of salvation. So what do you think the Israelites are thinking about when they see this snake? They're probably remembering the horrible ways in which people they love died. Probably they're thinking about the potential for dying in that horrible way themselves. They're contemplating the very ugliest side of death. They're reminded of their own sin and their helplessness in the face of that death. And they're reminded that they're alive right now, that manna doesn't taste so bad, that they have friends and family they love in the wilderness, that they have a God who's stronger than their fears. And then, through God's mysterious life-giving power, they're saved. Don't forget, you're going to die. Don't forget, you're going to live. So this wasn't a one-time deal. The bronze snake stayed around for centuries. Generations of Israelites grew up looking at that snake. Hey, Hebrews, don't forget you're going to die. Eventually, though, they forgot the next part of the reminder, that all gratitude for life was owed to God. And in 2 Kings, it talks about how the snake itself started to be worshipped by the Israelites. It did become an idol. And then they were commanded to destroy it. When we confuse the source of life with the symbol of life, we forget that all of life is a gift. So the story is referenced then in the New Testament passage. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's a Pharisee who really wants to figure things out. He wants so much to understand Jesus' divinity, how he can be born again, the gift of eternal life, but he can't quite make sense of it all. Jesus tells him that he must be born again, and that's awfully confusing. So as he's trying to get through to Nicodemus, Jesus references this story, which he knows Nicodemus must be familiar with. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, there's a traditional way of interpreting the interaction between the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, and the New Testament, called typology. Basically, the idea that lots of things, people, events, statements in the Old Testament were this kind of foreshadowing that were eventually superseded by things in the life of Christ, events or aspects of Christ. Often it's taken from a literal level then in the Old Testament to a metaphorical level in the New Testament. So, for example, the story of Jonah's three-day sojourn in the belly of the whale is seen as prefiguring Christ's burial and resurrection. And sometimes this is even applied to inanimate things like the tabernacle, representing certain aspects of Jesus. In this case, the snake is seen as a type of Jesus. Well, this approach, which was really popular in the Middle Ages, has fallen out of favor in recent years. For one thing, because Jewish people resent the reduction of their holy scriptures to some sort of beta version of the real revelation. But the parallel between Christ and the serpent in this case is not something that some medieval theologians strain to find. In this case, it's Christ himself using this illustration. So we've often heard Christ described as the new Adam, But here he's actually referring to himself as the new serpent. So he would have known that Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, was intimately acquainted with the Torah and will understand the reference. And Jesus uses it because Nicodemus does not seem to be understanding his explanation of what makes eternal life possible. So Jesus is taking this image of the snake and he's expanding it. The snake was God's way of saving the ancient Hebrews for a time from literal death, of cultivating their gratitude for life in the wilderness. Jesus is offering eternal life, the promise of dwelling in divine love forever. But as we know, accepting this free gift is not like accepting a free trip to Disneyland. So as we're discussing this Lent, we're called to be followers, not just admirers of Jesus. We can accept his gift of life, but this means dying to self, putting aside everything that separates us from God, and that can be painful. So I loved Carla's metaphor about cancer being a refusal of cells to die to make way for new growth. I also thought about T.S. Eliot's poem, The Journey of the Magi, in which the Magi tell the story of their traveling to see Jesus, and then they reflect on the difficulty of returning to their old lives now that they've seen this revelation. And they ask, were we led all that way for birth or death? Sometimes following Jesus may even be mean being called to a literal death, as Jesus himself was on the cross. Come, follow Jesus, Nicodemus. Look at the Son of Man lifted up. Don't forget, you're going to die. Don't forget, you're going to live. So this message is especially appropriate because we're now in the season of Lent. Buddhists don't have a monopoly on the wisdom of contemplating mortality. This is the season that begins on Ash Wednesday with someone looking into your eyes and saying, remember, you are dust, and to dust you will return. Don't forget, you're going to die. So I didn't grow up in churches that observed Ash Wednesday or Lent or most other parts of the church year. And now as an adult, I find the rhythms of the church year really powerful and seek them out. And none more so than this season of reflection that we're in, of not looking away from the brokenness and the grief and the darkness in ourselves and in our world. The first time I went to an Ash Wednesday service, it was powerful. But even more powerful was the first time I went with my children, who were still really young at the time. My sweet, lively little boys, so new to this world. And I saw their foreheads marked with a cross of ashes. And I heard the words in tone, to dust you will return. So, in this season of Lent, I wonder if we can take this idea and apply it to our life as the congregation at Jubilee. I think it wouldn't hurt for institutions, not just individuals, to periodically receive We Croak messages. Maybe we could have a board that would flash during the service. Don't forget, this congregation is going to die. Not necessarily because of something we've done wrong, although that's always a possibility, but because no human institution lasts forever. Our lifespan isn't as predictable as a human lifespan, but no institution lasts forever. Congregations and church buildings come and go. Cities come and go. Governments come and go. I read something recently that said that the Berlin Wall has now been down for as many days as it was up. And when I was in elementary school, the Berlin Wall was just a fact of life. And it's gone now, forever. Jubilee Mennonite Church won't last forever. So given that, the question becomes, how do we want to live? What do we want our legacy to be? And how can we live every day in gratitude for the time we do have together? For this building, for the beauty here, the energy of the children, the land that we have, the faces of people we love, this community, and most important, in gratitude to the source of love that surrounds us. So the children of Israel might have something to tell us about that. The story of the bronze snake is actually bookended by stories of water. It's preceded, as we discussed, by stories of terrible death and destruction and bitterness and complaining and water as a source of strife among people. and between people and God. And it's followed by this lovely little story that's also about water. So after the creation of the bronze serpent, the Israelites are on the move again, and the writer of Numbers lists all the places they travel. God says to Moses, "Gather the people together, and I will give them water." There's no complaining. There's no punishment. The author of Numbers writes, "Then Israel sang this song, 'Spring up, O well, sing about it, about the well that the princes dug.' They sing it in joy and thanks, thanks for a gift freely given and freely received. And so for a short time, bitterness and violence are replaced with love." So 300 years ago, Matthew Henry, whose commentary is still used today, he interpreted this interlude this way. "As the brazen serpent was a figure of Christ who was lifted up for our cure, so is this well," referring to the well that I just read about, "a figure of the Spirit who is poured forth for our comfort and from whom flow to us rivers of living water." And those images actually echo in Jesus' words to Nicodemus, which come earlier before the part of the lectionary that was read today, but part of his conversation with Nicodemus when he's trying to explain to him the mystery of how to enter the kingdom of God. "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." "Don't forget you're going to die" is about making most of the days that we're given. But it's also about something deeper, about how to accept the gifts of water and the Spirit, about how surrendering to God and choosing gratitude can transform both our death and our life. Jubilee Mennonite Church, look at the Son of Man lifted up. Don't forget you're going to die. Don't forget going to live.